So it was a week ago that we were driving home from church, and on our drive, we live in New Swickley near Zillionople, and we were driving home, and we were on Route 68 going from Rochester towards Zillionople, and there was an area that we passed through that is part of New Swickley Township, but it's called Unionville. And there is a United Methodist Church there in Unionville called the Unionville Church. And as we were going past the church, my kids commented on the sign that was, you know, each church has a sign, and sometimes there are sayings on it. And I usually never see one with my own eyes, but usually see them, you know, somebody posted it somewhere. And this one I thought was very interesting. And this is what it said. I stopped later and came back and took a picture. Have trouble sleeping? Come hear our sermons. And I saw that. I said, is that really what it says? I mean, that's what they told me. So later I had to go back out. So I drove out and that's what it says. And I took a picture of it. And you're probably sitting there thinking, so why are you telling me this? And why are you showing me? Other than it being humorous. Well, I want to let you know that this morning, as we look at James chapter 3, this section that talks about the tongue is 12 verses. And I thought about doing that all in one sermon, but my fear is if I did that, you guys would be putting this on our sign as we leave here today. So what I decided to do was to actually break it down into two different messages, which I think will be a little bit, you'll be a little bit more able to endure. So this morning, while we're going to read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we're really going to spend our time looking at just verses 1 and 2. And I think you and us and I will be the better for it. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 3. If you do not have your Bibles, or if it's easier, you can just feel free to follow along on the slides. I believe that pretty much all of our verses, you'll be fine with just seeing the slides, but I know many, including myself, like to read in my own Bible. So we will be reading James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and my Bible has the kind of title of Taming the Tongue. Verse 1, and by the way, what is bolded is what we're going to cover mainly. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So our outline for today is really just three items. And it's going to be one overviewing, it's an overview of taming the tongue, and I have an item four here, and we're really going to cover that in item one. Second, we're going to look at verse one and talk about the perils of teaching, the warning that James is giving to those who are teachers. And in part of verse one, the second half of verse one, we see why, and that is because there is a stricter judgment. And then third, we're going to see that Christians are subject to failure, that we are not perfect. And we'll see that in verse 2. First, let's look at an overview of this section, the taming of the tongue, verses 1 through 12. And to do that, we're going to first, though, go backwards. And if we're to look at the book of James overall, many would say the book of James is written so that the early church, the first church in Jerusalem, which is made up of many Jews, predominantly all Jews, whether or not there were true Christians, were they truly converted, or were there some that were in their midst that were not believers? That they saw the liberty, but yet they never had a changed heart. So in chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27, James gives kind of the three hallmarks of what a true Christian believer ought to look like. If you're to observe someone's life, this is what you ought to see. And he gives us three. One is bridling the tongue. In chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Second, caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. One, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And then third, James says that a true Christian, which is someone that truly believes in Jesus Christ, is someone that avoids worldliness. And that's the end of verse 27. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in chapter 1, 26 and 27, James gives us these three hallmarks of saying this is what a true believer looks like. And then he goes on from there till the end of the book to reinforce these points. So the one that is caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans, we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Talked about partiality. Remember, if someone comes in and is rich and has gold rings on their fingers and finely dressed, and we treat them a certain way and give them a good seat here, and then someone else comes in that is poorly dressed, shabbily dressed, looks like they've lived in their clothes for months, has nothing to their name, and what do? We put them in the back and say, no, you sit way back there. And James says, no, that's wrong. So he's reinforcing this point that if we are true believers, that we need to care for the poor. And he did this in chapter 2. He also talked about faith without works, how it is worthless. He said this in 14 through 16. I'll read it quickly. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James is reinforcing about caring for the poor. And this is a hallmark of someone that is a believer. Avoiding worldliness, we're going to see in chapter 4, throughout chapter 4. But in our section today, in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and actually in other parts of James, we see him speaking about bridling our tongue. Something that probably most of us would say, we don't have a problem with. But I challenge you. As I've been studying about this, all of a sudden, I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, I recognize, I should not have said that. I shouldn't have went down that path. Or I'm talking to someone else. We had some people, my sister over yesterday, and she's not listening, so this is good. And she started talking, and immediately in my mind, I thought, she's gossiping. She's saying something unkind about somebody. So I challenge you, as we think about next week, and we're going to talk more about bride and time, focus on your conversations. And I guarantee you will find yourself speaking in a wrong manner. And I will guarantee you that you will find yourself, as you're in conversation, speaking to someone else, and they are speaking in the wrong manner. And this is a big part of what James is saying, and it's a big part, a big struggle of Christianity. Believers and unbelievers struggle with the tongue. So James spends the next 12 verses and some selected verses throughout the rest of the letter talking about the tongue. In the 1700s, mainly, but also kind of before that and after that, it was commonplace for those people that died to have rhymes as their epitaph or the inscription on their grave. And oftentimes they were somewhat comical. So I came across this one. It says, "Here lies as silent clay Miss Arabella Young, who on the 21st of May, 1771, first began to hold her tongue." And I'm guessing, really for all of us, we too could have some type of inscription like that on our grave marker, could we not? We see that the taming of the tongue is such a struggle for so many people. And again, that includes us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, us that are saved. If you were to look at scripture, I read that there are more than 100 verses on watching what we say, on taming our tongue, on guarding our mouths. We're told throughout scripture to set a guard over our mouth and keep watch over the door of our lips. You see in scripture the tongue being referred to in many ways not very nicely. It's wicked. It's deceitful, it's perverse, it's filthy, it's corrupting, it's gossiping, it's complaining, it's contentious, it's vile. This is the struggle we have. One of my earlier pastors, John Bukta, who has since passed away, called the tongue the little red rebel. And that's what it is. It's a struggle for us. And oftentimes we say things and we regret them. And it's hard to change what you told someone. Jesus speaks of the tongue or the mouth. And we see why it's so hard to control. We see this in Matthew chapter 15. And I mentioned that most of the verses are going to be on the screen. I'm going to read a little bit more than what's listed here. What's listed here is verse 11 and 17 through 20. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. So this is Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20, and this is Jesus Christ speaking. He said, and it says, "And when he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then you disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, verse 13, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding?'" Verse 17, which is on the screen. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, come murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So we see Jesus Christ saying what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what is on the inside. And that we know that our heart is desperately wicked. And this is why James includes this as one of the three hallmarks of what true Christianity looks like. The hallmarks of faith is somebody that can bridle the tongue. He said it's somebody that can care for the poor, it's somebody that can avoid worldliness, but it's also somebody that can bridle the tongue. Question for you. What does your speech indicate? Is there anger in your speech? Is there crudeness or coarseness within your speech? Do you find yourself maybe not outright lying, but you're saying things in a certain way so that you mislead people? Like, what is the definition of is? Is there gossip? Are you disrespectful? Ligon Duncan said this, and he said, sinful speech patterns may well be a tip that you need the grace of Jesus for salvation. And I say this. Let me say this. Yes, that is true. But also, I can say each one of us still struggle, don't we? It would be great if conversion resulted in a total makeover of our mouth. But that is not the case. While we become new creatures, we still carry around with us this old nature that wars with us every day. And the tongue is one of those major battlegrounds. So the question that I would ask is not necessarily, is it? But I would ask, do you see it as a sin? Do you repent of that sin? And do you strive to resist that sin? So that's an overview. And we're going to cover this next week in far greater detail. So let's go back to our passage, James chapter 1. And let's look at the first part of verse 1. We'll say verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1a. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Some ways, kind of a shocking phrase, isn't it? Oftentimes you hear at conventions or you hear at conferences a challenge to go and serve God and to go on the mission field and to go and look at becoming a pastor, going to seminary. And here James is saying, wait a second, not many of you should be teachers. So what does he mean? Seems to be counterintuitive to what we normally hear. So let's look at what he means. First, let's say, what is he not saying? First, he's not saying that we're to discourage people from communicating the scriptures. He's not saying that those who are truly called by God should not pursue that call. He is not saying that. So the question is, what is he saying? And really, what he is concerned about is those who are teaching or pursuing being a teacher for the wrong motives. And we see this verse in Matthew 23, Jesus also talking about this same thing. He said, do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. So let's stop there. So what's the word phylacteries? I have a picture. You may know this verse. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. These things here, you can see here, and there's actually one here, those are what are known as the phylacteries. And it is in these leather boxes that the Jewish people, the rabbis, would have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, was maintained. And Jesus Christ is saying, these people are making them broad so that everybody can see who they are. They can see that they're a rabbi. And we know, based on history, that being a rabbi in that time, in that culture, was something highly sought after. Somebody that received a lot of respect and a lot of prestige. Somebody that was honored in Israel was that of a rabbi. There are many things that I read that said you honor a rabbi more than you're to honor your parents. Parents wanted their children to be rabbis. So we see what Jesus Christ is saying, and to go back to the rest of that verse, he says this. He says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So what did they do? They made deflectories. Why? They loved the deeds, to see have all their deeds be seen by others. So people would look at them and say, boy, look how honorable they are. Look how religious they are. They loved their places of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace, rabbi. And it was all out of pride. It wasn't because they were called by God oftentimes, no. They were doing it because they wanted the best seats. They wanted the honor. They wanted the recognition. And this is the context of who James is speaking to when he says, not many of you should become teachers. And by the way, this unfortunately still exists today. There are many who pursue being a pastor or a bishop or whatever for the wrong reasons. Many of you know that I'm a CPA. So one of the areas within my profession that we deal with is fraud. Oftentimes we're called by people saying, we think there's fraud in this place or that place. Can you go and investigate from a financial standpoint? And I actually received a call from a gentleman that I know who was attending a very large church. And he said, I think there's fraud here. Can you go meet with the elder board or can you go meet with the staff? And I've already talked to them, and I want you to come in and look at their books and records. So I went to the church, again, very large church. And it is amazing. What amazed me is everywhere in the whole church, on the side of the van, on the side of the building, inside the building, everywhere you went, all you saw was the most reverend doctor so-and-so. So it wasn't so-and-so Baptist church. Really, when you looked at it, it was Dr. So-and-so's church. And everything revolved around this one man. And he was there for a long time. And yes, there were some problems there from a financial standpoint. Because when you get that high, when you think you're that strong, when you think, hey, I'm doing everything for the good of everybody, all of a sudden you start doing things that aren't so good. So not only in Jesus' time, not only whenever James is speaking, the first church, Christian church, was there issues of people seeking positions of being a rabbi or a teacher in the Christian phraseology. For wrong motives, it still exists today. We see this also mentioned in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 15 through 17 says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and that is not who James is speaking of. But then we see in verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, and that is who James is speaking to. Unfortunately, there are many people that preach the gospel for the wrong motive. Could be status, it also could be fortune. And I show you this picture, and there's several faces on it, and I'm not going to call any individuals out, but if you read up on them, it's amazing the amount of fortune they have amassed for themselves. They talk about multi-million-dollar homes and private jets. They talk about just how much their net worth is. I did a study. It said the wealthiest pastors in the world. And the wealthiest pastor is a person by the name of Bishop David Oyedepo. His net worth is $150 million. You'll be shocked to know where he's from. Nigeria. Where the average annual income is $640 a year. It's amazing. It's scary. I know one of the men pictured on this screen, I happen to know a friend of mine who's also in my business who does their work, and he said, whatever you think this man makes, multiply it by 10. He said he makes more money, he knows how much he has. People just send them checks every day. Let's go back to why James says that many should not be a teacher. The first part of verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And then he continues, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Therefore I testify, this is Paul speaking, talking about the people that he has shared the gospel to. He says, I testify to that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. So each one who preaches, each one who teaches God's people and leads God's people has to give an account. I will have to give an account. And I can tell you, as a result of that, it is frightening. I think of the responsibility to preach, and Pam will tell you this, I am exhausted at the end of the day whenever this is over. Because not because of just the studying, it just takes a lot emotionally out of you. You think about the responsibility of being the spokesperson of God and sharing to you what God says, even though it is here and written, but it's being interpreted, it's being taught, and it's a huge responsibility. Because someday I will have to stand before Christ and give an account of what I have done. To make sure that I've taken the responsibility seriously. I have to make sure that my motives were pure. And I must say, you feel the weight of that. At least you should. Somebody that I very much enjoy reading, and as a result, you get to hear from him every week, is Charles Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon, I read some stuff this morning about him. I already knew, so he's known as the Prince of Preachers. He is somebody that I think had an amazing relationship with God. Not that we all can't have that same relationship. Whenever he died, there was 60,000 people viewed his body. And he was known as being, again, the Prince of Preachers. And it was estimated, I have no idea how they figured this out, but it is estimated that he preached to 10 million people over his lifetime. Somebody that really had all the reason in the world to think of himself as prideful. Yeah, let me read you his quote about how he felt every Sunday or every day that he preached. He says, I have preached the gospel now these 30 years and more. And some of you will scarcely believe it, but before I come to address the congregation in this tabernacle, I tremble like an aspen leaf. And often in coming down to this pulpit, have I felt my knees knock together. Not that I am afraid of any one of my hearers, but listen, but I am thinking of that account, which I must render to God, whether I speak his word faithfully or not. On this service may hang the eternal destinies of many. O God, grant that we may all realize that this is a matter of the most solemn concern. And this is coming again from the Prince of Preachers. Somebody whose work hundreds of years later continues to be read and just amazed by them. So what James is saying in verse 1 is not many of you ought to become teachers. Why? Because there is a greater sense, there is a greater account that you will have to give. Let's go to the next point. This is the final point this morning, and it is found in verse 2. Says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So we see James is saying that Christians are subject to failure. We will all sin. No believer is without sin. And perfection is not the goal of Christian life, but that the goal is maturity. The goal is growing in our faith. The goal is becoming more like Christ every day. Will we ever live a perfect life while we walk here on earth? No. No one will, except for Jesus Christ. Interestingly, though, there are many of churches that actually teach that we can live a life of perfection. They call it sinless perfection, or some call it a second blessing of perfection. You may have heard of the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. There is another group out there that says that there is a second blessing of perfection. Yet this is so false. I don't know about you, but every day, every hour, I struggle. And it's scary to see, again, the damage that this causes in people's lives. I was reading a sermon by Ligon Duncan, and he talks about this belief that's being taught out there. And I just want to read you just a section of what he says. He's talking about whenever he was teaching at seminary. He said, I remember in the first 2 or 3 years that I was teaching at the seminary, a young couple sitting in a class. It was early on in the fall semester. I don't even remember what the class was, and I don't know why I was commenting on the truth of James chapter 3, verse 2, but I was. And they both began to cry. And I caught that, and I saw that going on, and I didn't know what that meant. And then after class, they came up to speak to me, which was not all that uncommon. And then they said, could we go back to your office and talk? And that was a little uncommon. So we went back there and they began to explain. They had graduated from a Christian Bible college where the doctrine was taught that Christians could achieve perfection. They had heard the president of their college preach a sermon in chapel in which he said that he had not sinned in 3 years. That immediately casted them into a crisis of faith. They wondered if he has not sinned for 3 years, perhaps we're not Christians because we sure have. They had lacked the assurance of salvation. They had gone through a long, dark night of the soul, and now they were hearing from someone in whom they had some trust that the Bible did not teach that we could be perfected in this life. And they said, could this be true? That you don't have to be a perfect Christian, or you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. And I said, it is categorically true. It liberated them, and their assurance was regained. There is so much danger out there, unfortunately, that is being taught in the name of Christianity. But we know from Scripture, ultimately our goal is to preach the Word. And we know that we cannot be perfect in the flesh in which we walk around in. Matter of fact, if we think that we're becoming perfect, then we are far from becoming perfect. I know I've shared with you before, Jerry Bridges, who is somebody that I greatly, again, respect and read, and we have our devotion in our bulletin that comes from him. I heard him speak. He is the author of The Pursuit of Holiness. I heard him speak probably in his mid-80s, saying every day he recognizes how more sinful he is than the previous day, because he sees a greater glimpse of God's holiness. The more we mature in the Word of Christ, the more we see how sinful and deprived and wretched we are. It's not a life of perfection, but it's a life of striving after Christ. It's a life of trying to become more like Christ each and every day. And whenever we sin, and we will sin, we ask God for forgiveness, our heart is repented, we try to turn from that sin, and we march on to the next day. That is the Christian life. And we will not be perfect until we're in heaven with Him. Final three slides are from one passage of Scripture. And it is written by the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, penned 13 of the New Testament books, almost half of the New Testament. And if anybody could claim, I believe, to be sinless outside of Jesus Christ, it could have been him. Just based on what you read and based on the relationship that he had, let's see what he says about this thought in Romans chapter 7. It says this in verse 14, and it's going to go through verse 21. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Does this sound familiar? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Is anyone struggling with their tongue? Does this resonate? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I believe all of us would say that. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And again, the gentleman who wrote 13 of the New Testament books says this: wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He goes on to say at the end of 24 and verse 25, he says the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we're not expected to be perfect. We're not expected to be sinless. None of us could accomplish that. But Jesus Christ did. He came to earth. He was tempted. You see that in the scriptures. But yet he never sinned. He was the perfect lamb, the one without spot. And ultimately he took his life and went to the cross and he bore his life. He bore the wrath of God on his shoulders, on the cross, so that we don't have to be perfect in order to enter into heaven. Our righteousness is not our own. It is Christ's. It is imputed to us if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I'm going to close. I usually promote our inserts during our announcement time. I did not this morning because I'm going to read from it. And hopefully this will cause you to go grab a bulletin and read also. Again, from Jerry Bridges, I'm going to read the fourth paragraph of this, and then we will close in prayer. He says this. He says, the truth, that being God's child, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we are His children, this truth is amazing. First of all, because of who we once were. Consider the fact that every sin you've committed was an act of rebellion against the sovereign authority of God, or as someone has said, an act of cosmic treason. But instead of the death we deserve as punishment for such treason, we're made sons and daughters of the very king that we've rebelled against. Instead of death, we get eternal life. Instead of wrath, we receive favor. Instead of eternal ruin, we're made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And all of this becomes ours without our doing a single thing to earn the King's favor or any attempt on our part to make restitution. His Son has done it all for us. This closes, and I will close with these two questions. Question one, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins? Have you placed your trust and faith in Him and Him alone and are not trying to earn your salvation? Have you repented of your sins? And has Jesus Christ not only become your Savior, but now the Lord of your life? And the second question he asked, do you each day realize that you're a child of the Heavenly King? What an awesome thought, isn't it? What an awesome thought to know that we are His children if we've placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that, we don't have to live a perfect life. Somebody has lived that perfect life for us. And again, that is our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, how it convicts. But yet, Father, also how it encourages us. We are, Father, thankful for Your love for us. That, Father, You have drawn us to Yourself. Those who believe, You have drawn us to Yourself. And, Father, that You have saved us. You've replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And, Father, we're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, again, did live the perfect life here on earth. Father, ultimately, bore Your wrath for our sins. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love towards us. We know, Father, that we could never, ever come close to outloving You. But, Father, may our lives reflect that. May, Father, while we don't live a perfect and sinless life on here on earth, Father, may people see growth in us. May we continue to become sanctified, continue to become more like Christ as much as we possibly can. And Father, we pray that You would use that as a witness to others who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Again, we thank You for this time. We ask Your blessings, Father, upon the rest of our day. And we pray all these things in the precious and wonderful name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.